Blog Talk Radio.
I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. I want to welcome Patricia and everyone in the chat room this morning. Good morning to you all. Thank you so much for taking out of your busy time to join me on the cross in the desert. Hope you're having a great week. I know that it goes by so quickly, and soon the weekend is upon us. I don't know how many of you spend time watching the news. I know I'm so busy with two jobs, it's sometimes hard just to get me to sit down with my wife and to watch what's happening in the world, but I can't believe that anyone wasn't heartbroken with the images of that three-year-old Syrian child washed up on the beaches of Turkey that we saw yesterday. Just absolutely horrible. That image is a haunting image that stays with me, and it is a shame, an absolute blight and shame on the European Union for neglecting the Syrian refugees. And I imagine that the photographer that took this had to be emotionally stirred just like I was. But when you look at this picture of this young little boy, Aylin, I think his name is, washed up on the beaches of Turkey, 12 refugees drowned, and you see this tiny, precious child dead. All he was doing was trying to find a home with his family, escaping the Islamic domination in Syria. When you see that picture, you have to be outraged. You have to be broken over a system that won't accept these refugees who are fleeing for their life. Well, also have some sad news this morning for us all, too, speaking about Nagmeh Abedini and Saeed Abedini. This morning on Facebook, I received a post from Nagmeh, and I'm going to read what she has to say. She said, "I would appreciate your prayers. Saeed's grandmother from his mother's side just passed away in her sleep. Saeed was so close to her, and he will be heartbroken when he finds out, since he has never seen her since his imprisonment. Please pray for comfort and peace for Saeed's mom and his entire family. We had shared the gospel message with Saeed's grandmother many, many times. We are hoping that during her last hour she accepted Jesus and is in heaven now. Thank you for your love and prayers. Love, Nagme. This is heart-wrenching, too. You can think about Saeed still languishing in prison in Iran. And he hasn't seen his grandmother since his imprisonment, and now he must hear this tragic news and must feel just broken inside that he couldn't have been with her in the last hours of her life. So please pray for Saeed, for the grace and comfort of our God, as I'm sure by now he's heard the news. And please pray that his father will soon be back from his journey to another country with his family so that we will start getting more reports of how Saeed is doing. He hasn't had a visitor in almost 2 months, and it will be another 3 weeks before that will change. And so this has to be a very, very hard time for him as well with no visitations. This morning, before I deal with the subject matter of my program, I want to talk to you a little bit about the biography I'm writing about Rahana Jabari. One of the features of this book is going to be the number of comments from Iranians about what Rahana meant to their lives. And I have asked many of my Iranian friends now to write a short one or two paragraph story of what Rahana meant to them. I've said this before, I want to keep the focus of the book on who Rahana was and is, the beautiful fragrance that she is. And so I've sent out many messages, and so far I've had two or three responses of those that want to write their little story and include it in the book. And what I'm going to do this morning, I'm going to give you a little preview. I haven't begun writing this book yet. I'm a long way away from that because I have much research to do, talking with Rahana's family and building a storyline. But these comments by Iranian friends reflecting on Rahana, and I'm going to read one this morning from Atiya. She's an Iranian-American, and she lives here in the United States in Texas, and I want you to hear what she has to say this morning about Rahana. Dearest Rahana, your name defines your strong will and how you lived your life. Rahana means beautiful fragrance. September of 2013 was the first time I saw your innocent face in one of my Facebook friends' posts. Your strength combined with honesty exemplified the character of one of the most inspiring women in this world. Your angelic soft voice, your honesty, and uplifting spirit of hope lit up the courtroom anytime you entered the room. Dearest Sholeh, although there isn't a specific word for a parent who loses their child, we will weep with you, stand by you, and somehow give you encouragement to cope with the pain, the anger, and the sense of loss. I know the pain will never ease, but I can feel that your heart is filled with the memory of Rahana's kindness, love. May her strength be an example to all. She touched the world with her existence in unjust death. Gone too soon, but she will never be forgotten. Just a beautiful dedication to Rahana from Atiya. This one is from Mary Ormazd, and she lives in Gulan, Iran. Rahan, my dearest, you were the angel from God, but we weren't good trustees. We let this hateful regime cut your wings. Death picked you off, and we only watched. Rahan, death wasn't the end of your life. You are immortalized. My beautiful Rahana, I'm sure you are very happy and in complete relief now. The difficulties of life continue for us, but you will sleep well in God's arms. There isn't anyone to torture you anymore. And that is from Mary. This last one is very interesting. It isn't personalized to Rahana, but it's about how the Iranian regime treats women, and I want you to hear this. As a human being and an Iranian woman, I feel heartbroken for all my fellow countrywomen for having to tolerate and put up with this fanatic, fascist, Islamic dictatorship. We Iranians are not used to to mullahs running our land, and we'll never get used to it. We are not used to savagery and lack of culture and humanity. Therefore, sooner or later, this barbaric regime is doomed to be destroyed. I am sorry they can't. I can't write any more about Rahana. My heart goes out to her, her family, and every free-spirited woman in my country. And that is from Fardeye in Iran. These are just a few of the many, many, many dedications I will have in my book in a section called Reflections on Rahana. And I just wanted to give you a little preview of what will be in my book. You know, I speak to you often, in fact, most of the time, about the lack of freedom, the deplorable human rights in Iran. But do you know what? Here, where we live, in the United States, we are in a battle for our own freedoms. There is a war every day on Christianity. And today I want to center in on this war on Christianity and Christians in the military and the way the public school textbooks are being slanted toward Islam with a bent against Christianity. What I want to do is I want you to hear the story of an airman, an Air Force persecuted Sergeant Monk is his name, a few months ago. His job was on the line because he is a Christian. And I want you to hear his story right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Here am I, send me. That's exactly what Senior Master Sergeant Philip Monk did in July of 1994. He said, here am I. Send me.
After serving with numerous honors for 19 years in the U.S. Air Force, Senior Master Sergeant Philip Monk was faced with the shocking possibility of losing his retirement, and all because he answered his commander's question about his religious beliefs.
Well, he served 19 years in the Air Force and has an impeccable record. But when a Senior Master Sergeant refused to agree with his openly gay commander about gay marriage, he was relieved of his duties and reassigned. So is this a reverse don't ask, don't tell? Do Christians now have to be closeted in order to serve?
Philip Monk came up to me at the end of the first service that morning with tears in his eyes and said, I got fired.
There's three things, the Air Force core values. And if you do that, then everything will be fine. Integrity first, service before self, and excellence in all we do. That's the price of admission. Sergeant Monk, in my office at 1000. When I'm asked, isn't it true, Sergeant Monk, that openly stating your opposition to same-sex marriage or homosexuality is discrimination? Either I concur with my commander on her point and violate my conscience, or be fired.
What it's done is put a chilling effect upon the soldiers. They can't speak. They can't talk. They're never going to reveal their deepest emotion to each other. And these guys become buddies. When they go to war, they fight for the United States of America. But what we don't realize is they're more fighting for each other. They're protecting each other. The chilling effect is they don't know who's standing next to them now because they can't really be open and talk anymore.
My 20-year mark will be 16 July of next year. If you serve 20 years in the military, you become 100% vested in your retirement.
He put a lot on the line when he took a stand, and when he did that, we were afraid that he would never be able to retire and he could lose his retirement.
I've already had my worst day. You know what I mean? And so, what's a retirement?
Liberty Institute called, and that played a major role.
Liberty Institute filed a formal complaint with the military on behalf of Philip Monk. During the filing, the Air Force investigator abruptly read him his Miranda rights. But, thanks to Liberty Institute's rapid defense, Philip Monk was cleared of any crimes, avoiding potential court-martial or disciplinary action. And, after 16 months, Liberty Institute won a victory for Philip Monk's case, for future military personnel, and for religious freedom. And on January 23rd, 2015, Senior Master Sergeant Philip Monk celebrated his well-deserved retirement.
Today at Village Parkway, we had the privilege of seeing Philip Monk retire, and it is a very significant event. In fact, for Philip and I, there were times we thought back over the last year and a half that we'd never even see this day happen.
Well, Philip's case and his victory is important because He's really the first active duty service member to come forward and to take on the mighty United States Air Force and the Department of Defense and to assert his religious freedom. So it sent the message that when you stand up, you can win.
Sergeant Monk has really shown that, you know, we as Christians can stand in the face of adversity. Taking on something as big as the United States Air Force is, it's a huge thing to take on. And to do that successfully, it's an awesome testimony to the power of just standing up for God's word.
And Philip's case was important for another reason, because of that first stand that Philip took. People in the Air Force and people in Congress took notice of that, and they realized this is something important. This is something that our service members are willing to stake their careers on.
Kelly Shackelford, Jeff Mateer, Hiram, I see you there, Dave, Colonel Holmes, thank you for defending me. Please extend my sincerest appreciation to all of Liberty Institute and her supporters. Without you, I have no doubt I would not be here today.
If you find yourself in a position where somebody is attacking you and your religious liberty rights, to stand up, call Liberty Institute and have that organization stand shoulder to shoulder with you and fight.
It's unbelievable when you think about our servicemen. They're fighting the real enemy on whatever continent they're deployed to, but they would never believe that they would have to be fighting their own comrades for their religious freedom. And so very thankful to the Liberty Institute for standing shoulder to shoulder with Sergeant Monk. But there is a war, seemingly against the Christian faith, even in our military. And this is also the case in this story of a Navy chaplain. Let's listen.
Hi, everyone. Good morning. Happy Sunday. Well, a decorated military chaplain could be thrown out of the Navy because of his biblical faith.
I feel betrayed. I feel dishonored for my 15 years, now almost 20 total, of my service to my country.
That's just one of the huge stories we're talking about this week. And Fox News Radio commentator Todd Starnes is on the case with it. Nice to see you, Todd.
Hey, good morning, y'all.
And an update on this story this morning.
That's right. Chaplain Motter is under investigation. A very interesting story. This guy is a member of the Assemblies of God denomination, very conservative, and they hold the same biblical beliefs that the Roman Catholics and Southern Baptists do in a lot of the big culture issues. And the problem here is this chaplain was holding private sessions, counseling sessions. Sailors would come to this chaplain to ask his advice on issues. And some of these individuals went and filed complaints. He's been accused of not being tolerant or diverse in his counseling sessions. And now this 19-year veteran, someone who was actually overseeing all of the chaplains with the Navy SEALs and special warfare, could be tossed out of the military.
Well, thousands of Americans are coming to his side, former Arkansas Governor Mike Huckabee, Franklin
yes.
Graham, among many others.
That's right. As a matter of fact, there's a movement in Congress as well. Doug Collins, a congressman from Georgia, happens to be a Southern Baptist chaplain in the Air Force Reserve. There could be a movement there to ask the military, the Pentagon, to intervene and stop this. But it really is shocking. I mean, if you're going to go see a Christian chaplain, you would expect to get Christian doctrine or Christian advice. It's kind of like a vegetarian going to a barbecue joint and being upset that there's nothing vegetarian there.
Well, the Navy has responded to this at least a little bit. They say that the Navy values and protects in yeah. policy the rights of its service members, including chaplains, to practice according to the tenets of their faith and respects the rights of each individual to determine their own religious convictions.
Yeah, Peter, that's a load of government hooey right there. Look, at the end of the day, this guy is in very, very big trouble and quite frankly could lose his job as a result of this.
Yeah. Big story this week out of UC Irvine, of course, and students there were trying to ban the American flag on campus because they didn't think that it was culturally inclusive mm-hmm. enough. What is the big update to this story?
Well, now there are professors all over the the country that are coming to the defense of the students who wanted to ban the American flag.
Coming to the defense of
coming
them.
To the defense. They say that the American flag represents racism and xenophobiaism, and therefore the flag really should come down. And what's shocking here, and I was writing about this on my column at FoxNews.com, how can these professors sleep at night knowing their salaries are paid for by a bunch of racist and xenophobes?
Right, exactly. We have some sound, actually, from this. Take a listen. Oh, we don't. So the update now from these professors. Oh, here's a UCI letter, the support letter. They say the resolution recognized that nationalism, including U.S. nationalism, often contributes to racism and xenophobia, and that the paraphernalia of nationalism is in fact often used to intimidate.
Ah, yes. They have smarts, but they don't have common sense over there. Look, at the end of the day, I think that the big story out of this is the student body president, who happens to be a first-generation American. He was the young man on campus who led the charge to have this this vetoed. And by the way, can we give a big shout-out to someone real quick? Greater Vision, Big Southern Gospel Quartet, on the way to Atlanta, and they're huge Fox and Friends fans, and they're watching you guys this morning on the tour bus.
Good morning.
On the tour bus. Good morning, guys.
Mm-hmm. Rock and roll.
Thanks, Todd. Great to see you.
Thanks a lot, guys.
It's unbelievable the extent that institutionalized members will go to the extreme of dishonoring our country. And then on top of it, that our military is discriminating against those that are military men. These hard-working members of our military are being discriminated against because of their Christian faith, and these stories are heartbreaking. Like I mentioned before, we're fighting an enemy, no matter where we're deployed, on what continent, but we really are amazed that the real enemy is those leaders within the military. The whole political correctness of the military is our real enemy, and so the war on Christianity continues. This next story is something else. Out of Florida, just a few months ago, the textbooks are favoring the teaching and not just the historical understanding of Islam, but it seems like they're endorsing the tenets of Islam in public school book texts. I want you to hear this amazing story right now on the cross in the desert.
Well, Florida parents are showing their frustration over a high school textbook that dedicates an entire chapter to Islam. They're protesting outside this school in Volusia, claiming that Christianity and Judaism aren't getting the same treatment.
It's a religion. That's my personal choice, my personal decision. She'll learn what I choose as her parent to learn and not what her school chooses for her to learn.
Well, in fact, last night's protest got heated and a school board hearing had to be delayed. Joining me live in Orlando this morning is one of the organizer of that protest, Rick Sarmiento. Thank you for being here, Rick. What are you hoping to accomplish out of the protest here?
Well, the main issue, as you had mentioned, is that one particular religion, in this case Islam, has an entire chapter of 35 pages devoted to it in the World History Book. And although Christianity and Judaism and other religions are also mentioned, they're in little snippets throughout the entire book, and I'm simply asking that all religions be equally represented to the youth in this World History Book.
Are you aware, I mean, our instructors certainly have a personal take on how they relay the information. Is it relayed in a fair way in the class?
Well, it is. In my perspective and in reading the curriculum, it is not. I called the school board on Friday, and at first they were unaware that this was even being taught in the curriculum in their school district. I did receive a phone call about 5 hours later from Dr. Smith, who is the superintendent of schools, and then she did acknowledge that it was being taught in the school. So it's apparent that this is being taught throughout Brevard County, Volusia County, Seminole County, and our school officials and administrators are not really aware what's in the context of this book.
And you also, as I understand, have a problem with the content, being that within the text it claims that Muslim battles were nonviolent. Am I saying that correctly?
No, there's context in here as far as discussions of Sharia law and how peaceful Sharia law is. And again, I just want factual information to be in the context of this book. If we had the five pillars in this book, there's a five pillars of Islam in the book. Could you imagine if we had a chapter of Christianity, 35 pages, and the Ten Commandments, and an assignment at school that has students read biblical scriptures and report their findings in a one-page report, there'd be a tremendous outrage.
Sure. On the flip side of that, we've heard stories where those things are actually being removed from schools. What do you want to happen here? What if indeed that text did include 32 pages of Christianity, 32 pages on atheism, 32 pages of Judaism? Would that suffice?
That's an issue, and that's what I'm asking for open dialogue with the school administrators to look into what's in here. If it's an indoctrination of one particular religion, I oppose that. I'm a Christian. I will have to say that this particular protest has helped renew and restore my faith in Jesus Christ. However, I don't want an indoctrination, so to speak, of an entire chapter of one particular religion over the other. So what I'm asking or suggesting is WFTV local Channel 9 News here did an erroneous reporting the other day. They said that we were demanding that the pages from this book be ripped out of the out of the curriculum. What I said was, in a hypothetical situation, Brevard County had the same issue. They prepared a supplement. If due to budgetary concerns they cannot do that, I would suggest then, you know what, eliminate the curriculum, volunteer children or students from the high school to tear out the pages, and end the controversy, and let's go forward for the following school year.
Well, Rick Sarmiento, we appreciate you taking the time to explain your position, and we'll keep posted on all of this. Thank you.
Thank you, Melissa. I appreciate it.
Let us know what you think about that. Is teaching about a religion teaching the religion? We'd love to hear about it on Facebook.
Well, if you take the entire context of the Obama administration and the way that he favors the Islamic religion, you know what I'm talking about, and how at the prayer breakfast he made reference to Christians like those in the Crusades that have blights on their history and they've been, you know, violent and uprising and judgmental. If you take the context of what our own president says against Christianity in relationship to Islam, and then you see what's going on in the public schools, you do get the sense that there is some type of agenda indoctrination going on, that the political correctness is risen to the level that it's now appearing in Florida textbooks. And it's not just an informational chapter, because I've actually done some more research on this. Some of the school children were asked to go home as part of an assignment along with this teaching curriculum to make a prayer rug. Well, folks, look, it's one thing to be just mentioning Islam in the course of world religion history, but it's another thing to be giving it status appeal like this, and then it seems like that there is some indoctrination going on. At least what I'm perceiving is that the school is trying to say, look, let's soften our hearts toward Muslims. And in this historical rewrite is what I call it, they're saying that Sharia law is peaceful. Are you kidding me? You have to be blind to what's going on in this world to even entertain that idea. All you have to do is look at the countries of Pakistan, Iran, Afghanistan, and you hear about the torture of women. You hear about the honor killings, the forced marriage, the beheading of those in Saudi Arabia who, according to Saudi Arabian Islamic Sharia law, if you practice any other religion openly than Islam and you believe a certain way, you can be put to death. This is Sharia law, and it happens all over the Middle East. And then this textbook is saying that Sharia law is peaceful. It's hard for me to hold myself together. It's anything but peaceful. And we're seeing now, we're seeing on a more increased level, the discrimination of Christians in our military, and then what I believe is indoctrination of Islamic teachings, even in the public textbooks. Think about it. If a Christian would bring his Bible to school, and would talk to other students in the classroom, not on break, not on lunchtime, but would speak about the scriptures, would quote a Bible verse. Do you realize what would happen? The ACLU would be jumping up in arms. The school would shout separation of church and state. There would be an uprising if Christians were dare to enunciate their faith in that way. Or if there was an assignment in the classroom to talk about one of the great Christian martyrs over the centuries, and there was an assignment to go home and to read his book, do you realize the uprising that the media would give this story? And then, if it's Islam, we're supposed to be respectful and tolerant. Well, from my viewpoint, we do encourage respect and tolerance. I love Muslims. Some of them are some of my best friends. But there's a difference between that and teaching someone in a public setting, like a public school. This seems like more like indoctrination, and it should be stopped. Because I recognize what's going on in our culture today. We're softening our attitude in a pluralistic way toward all religions, with the mindset that all religions are the same pathway to God, and which is absolutely false. But when this happens like that, it's frightening. And I think that what we have to do is speak out about it. So far this morning, we've learned what happens in our military. We've seen the persecution of Christians in the military. When we think about the war on Christianity, we're tempted to think about ISIS, and what's happening in the Middle East. And there's a real context to that, of course. But there is a real war on Christianity happening right before our eyes, even in our own military and seemingly in our public schools. And it goes on and on and on. Well, what I want to do before my guest Kendra comes on and we talk about the book of Revelation, I want to go back to this subject about the Florida textbooks. And I want us to hear this short debate about what's happening with our textbooks.
We are requiring our kids in our public schools to learn Islamic prayers and what would be the equivalent of the Jewish and the Christian Ten Commandments, something called the Five Pillars of Islam.
Okay, so parents of students at a Florida high school outraged after some of their kids were being forced, as you heard there, to recite the Quran. The school's history textbook dedicating an entire chapter to the rise of Islam, but missing from the pages Christianity and Judaism. Should this be allowed? Here to debate it, Fox News contributor Tammy Bruce and vice president of Ahmadiyya Muslim Community in USA and author of Demystifying Islam, Harris Zafar. Thank you both for being here.
It's my pleasure.
Hot debate right now. Some parents are outraged that this is even taking place. Is this merely an exploration of religion?
Well, because investing in our education is one of the greatest demonstrations of our commitment to the future, we actually applaud and appreciate any teachers that provide a well-rounded education to our children. And that means not just learning about one thing, but a comprehensive knowledge on subject matter, which is why within the Ahmadiyya Muslim community, we're led by the Khalifa of Islam, who is the most significant Muslim leader in the world. And he doesn't call for indoctrination of our children or forcing our religion on others, but he does call for separation of religion and state, a church and state, and also for advocating for the pursuit of knowledge, comprehensive secular knowledge. And I think that's what's really going on here. It's not a matter of choosing one religion over the other. The spokesperson already said they learned about Judaism and Christianity in previous years. This is the first time in 10th grade they're finally being introduced to Islam, and that's what that's all about.
So the concern was that the first 100 pages discussing Judaism and Christianity were missing from this actual textbook. Is that the problem that you have with this, or is it in the fact that they're talking about this in a public school? Tammy, you say?
Well, yeah, there's a big difference between teaching about religion and teaching religion. And I think this is what the parents' problem was, is that you can learn about the history, great history of all the religions, of course, and then there is a difference when it comes to prayers. I would think that Muslims would also have an issue if in a madrasa you were needing to recite Jewish prayers. I think that that would be resisted. So when you're looking at a secular dynamic...
No, because we actually read from the Elder Testament and the New Testament
See, that's the difference, is that reading from a book or looking at some dynamics within a book of a holy book for a religion is one thing. These kids had a prayer on a blackboard, were having to repeat it. One of the take-home projects was to make a prayer rug. And yet there is a remarkable history when you're going to teach history. And in this textbook, and it's not just this one school and one parent, many districts are saying, yes, we've got to have this book book rewritten, because it does move into an experience of engaging in the religion and teaching the religion versus teaching about it. And, of course, when you've got 100 pages missing from the textbook, it also sends a message that maybe there is a different agenda at work here. But what it also tells you is the importance of the parents being involved in their children's education, because sure, you don't know what's going to really be happening in a curriculum.
Harris, do you draw that line there to differentiate the teaching and the teaching about here? Because if it's done incorrectly, then it actually takes away the opportunity for kids to learn properly about religion. Would you say, in fairness, that's what's happening here?
Oh, yeah, absolutely, that with any subject, it's really a matter of how the teacher teaches it. And we only really have this one story coming out of Florida, so we don't know exactly everything that happened. But, I mean, we have to talk about what are we really talking about here. Are we saying that we should ban all religion from being mentioned in school? So should we not talk about Jesus or the Ten Commandments?
Well, that's not the issue here. And, again, there is the history of a religion, and then there is teaching the practice of that religion. And I think that's what the parent had a problem with. And, again, other districts are having a problem with
it. Unfortunately, no one was asked to actually bow down and do the prayer. It's reading from
our scripture,
just like you read from the Ten Commandments. And that's, we're just asking people to be 21st century citizens, and that's what we're helping our children to become.
We thank you both for being here. It's a hot debate happening right now. We want you to continue it by letting us know what you think about it. Harris and Tammy, thank you.
Amen, Tammy Bruce. There is a huge difference about teaching about a religion and then teaching the practice of it. A huge difference. I believe religious indoctrination is the key word that is going on in these Florida textbooks. Well, I want to move to a fascinating subject. I know many of you probably have heard about the book of Revelation, and you have been a little reluctant to study it because of all the misinterpretations, the number of interpretations, the symbolism, the confusion. What do I do? This is God's Word. Well, this morning, I'm going to welcome a very special guest to the Cross in the Desert. Her name is Kendra Malzik, and Kendra, we are engaging in a very, very engaging subject this morning, the book of Revelation, understanding the book of Revelation. I want to welcome you, Kendra, to the Cross in the Desert.
Thank you, Randy. Good to be with you. Yes.
Well, tell us a little bit about yourself, Kendra, before we begin this vast subject.
I am pretty much a homeschool mom, and I've been doing that for 21 years, actually almost 22. My oldest son, Courage, is already working on his Master's of Divinity at Liberty University, and most of my life has been homeschooling for 22 years, so that's a long time. That pretty much, I think, defines, you know, a lot of people have a career, but that is my career. I teach my children at home.
Amen, and that is a very
important
one.
Absolutely.
Well, it's a full-time job, and it's something that more Christian parents are doing because of what's happening in the public schools. And I just had a story about the teaching of Islam in this Florida textbook, and parents are outraged because they believe it's not just teaching about the religion, but teaching the practice of it.
Exactly, absolutely. And there's an interesting hypocrisy taking place where there's a complete rejection of any mention of Christianity, but a welcoming of Islam, the teaching of Islam, but also the teaching of the practice of Islam. And, you know, I heard a little bit of that story that you played, and there does seem to be an agenda. It's very disturbing.
Exactly. Well, we live in some turbulent times, Kendra. We live in a world that's gone crazy, chaotically. There's evil. There's stories and images every day that breaks our heart. And then we have the book of Revelation. And most people look to the book of Revelation because they believe it teaches something about our future, something about our present and about our future. And it's a very, very important book because it's God's Word. But Kendra, many people are afraid of the book of Revelation. They're afraid, they don't understand it. It's too difficult. It's too complicated. So what can we do to help our audience understand this great book?
We can diligently study it and pray and ask the Lord to give us understanding. The book of Revelation is a mysterious book. There's a lot of figurative language. And, you know, that can be very difficult to understand. Also, it's a book that is speaking of the change of the order of something, meaning that, you know, for us, we were born into this world, we're used to the pattern of this world, established governments, countries, you know, the way they're laid out. There's so much order that we're used to. And the book of Revelation is dealing with a change to that order. And not just a change to the order, but really a very violent change to the order. There's some very difficult subjects to grapple with in the book of Revelation. So, yeah, it's a frightening, you know, can potentially be a frightening, but definitely a mysterious topic.
Exactly. Well, one of the things that we're going to learn this morning in a historical setting, the book of Revelation was probably written right before the close of the first century, AD 96, under the Roman Emperor Domitian, who was persecuting Christians, and the Apostle John was sent to the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea because of his testimony of Jesus. So, Kendra, one of the things we learn about the historical setting is that Christians are persecuted for their faith, and their lives are on the line, and we can relate to that when we look across the sea to the Christians, the Assyrian Christians in Iraq, who are being beheaded and tortured every day for their Christian faith. So one thing we can agree on right away, the book of Revelation talks about the persecution of Christians.
Absolutely. Yes. Definitely we're dealing with that throughout the whole text. And also the faithfulness of God, what he's going to do to resolve that.
Now, from a personal standpoint, before we getting into reading the text, tell me a little bit about your background with this mysterious book and how you've interacted with it and what you've learned. Share with our audience that.
I've been fascinated about this topic for a very long time. I've been a Christian for, you know, gosh, probably 25 years now. And but before I moved to where I'm living today, I had spent, you know, deep time with the Lord in the Scriptures. And I was seeking God. I was going through great trials in my life. I definitely know what persecution feels like. I know what torture feels like. Because I was, even though I live in America, I was experiencing that in my own home, and it was coming from my husband. And you know, I'm going through these crazy times, and so I'm seeking the Lord. I'm seeking God because I feel like my life, what I knew of my life, everything's falling apart. My life seems very vulnerable, and I'm needing to grab a hold of truth. I'm needing to grab a hold of God, and so I'm seeking in God in the Word, and I'm learning His presence and I'm learning His voice. And before I moved, I remember very distinctly the Lord saying to me, the time of the end is here, and I felt it so strongly in my spirit. And what do you do with that? You study. You go into the Word of God and you study, and you ask the Lord to reveal to you what that means. You know, what does that look like? And so I've spent a lot of time just doing my own reading, my own researching, looking at different angles to the book of Revelation, and praying and asking the Lord to reveal to my heart from His Word. His Word is truth. God has given us this communication, the Bible, and He's given it to us to communicate with us, and He's our Father. He wants His children to understand what he's saying. And, you know, because of that, He's going to demystify it for us. So, if we look in the book of Daniel, we know that Daniel had been given, basically on the island of Patmos, he'd been given this revelation. And even he's confused. If you read the text, he's like, what does this mean? You know, like he's so troubled. He's getting sick. He can't understand what all this means. It's very disturbing, the visions that he's having. And at a certain point, the Lord says, Daniel, shut this up. It's for the people of that time.
Yes.
So we need the Lord in this time, because he's given us certain clues. We really need God to demystify this for us, to help us to understand it, because we're walking through some extremely trying times. And, you know, here in America, you know, we're kind of on the outside of, or the edge of the storm, but there are other people that are, they're right in the middle of the greatest part of that storm, and they need to understand that God is with them, that God has a plan, that God has already told us these things should take place, they will take place, and what we can expect from him, especially for those that are facing death.
I like what you said about demystifying the book of Revelation. I think what I want our audience to understand is that this is God's word, it is truth, as you said. He wants us to understand it, not to be confused. And what I'd like to do now to set the context of what we're going to talk about is to read the first seven verses, and we're going to discuss these themes. So if you have your Bible, please open it to the book of Revelation, and we're going to read just the first seven verses, and we're going to interact on those verses. And John writes, this is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, he is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead and the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him, for amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. Well, Kendra, there is a lot of information there, but let's break it down. This, of course, is a letter that were supposed to be read in all the seven churches at that time in Asia. And from the very beginning, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the theme of the book of the Revelation. But I like what verse 3 says, because you talked about demystifying Revelation. God intends for us to understand, because he says he will bless the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and he blesses all who listen and obey it. So when you hear that admonition in verse 3, we're meant to understand this book.
Yeah, that is God's will. That's what I read here, that is God's desire. And Randy, as we talked about coming on this program before, obviously this program, you know, we talked about, you know, many Christians say many different things, and people, you know, they, especially in America, because I think we're just used to having everything easier. You know, people say, oh, you know, God, you know, God doesn't want us to waste our time with that, or, you know, they kind of give you a bad time for actually trying to understand. A lot of people, I've had a lot of people kind of criticize me for that. So, but when I read the Word of God, so I kind of think of that as a tradition of man, or that's an idea of man that's coming from human reason. But God wants us to have the mind of Christ. And when I read the Word of God, I see him encouraging us to understand these things. And, you know, it's interesting because I went back and read a little bit of the history there. And, you know, John, he's sent to Patmos because Domitian's tried to boil him in oil.
Wow.
He's tried to kill him, and he's not dying. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel, John is not dying in this oil. And I think that's kind of wigging Domitian out. And so he sends him off to Patmos, just get rid of him. You know, that's what we're going to do. So he exiles him to Patmos. So John, he's himself experiencing persecution that could lead to death, except God's preserving him. And he preserves him specifically to give him this message for him to give to the churches. That's pretty significant.
Yes. I think that you made a very excellent point because you gave the historical background. Domitian banished him, thinking he would get rid of him, and God was preparing him for the greatest work in the world.
Yeah, exactly, which is just mind-boggling. But yeah, I mean, here, you know, the Apostle John ends up receiving this revelation and writing it down. And we've had it, you know, for 2,000 years, so not quite, but, you know, pretty darn close. So, yeah, it's interesting how God works through kings, you know, even when they don't realize, you know, how God's working his purposes, because he's, you know, taking what Satan has meant for harm, and he's using it for great good. And that good was for us today. And I just was thinking about the statue, that the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, and how the Lord gave, you know, he gave that interpretation, or he actually gave the dream to Daniel, because the king would not tell anyone. And Daniel and his friends had to get the dream from the Lord and the interpretation and go back to the king. When we look at, you know, when we look at the history of that statue, that which we can, you know, can be for a whole nother discussion.
Yeah.
When we look at the history, we know we're at the time, we're living in the times that God takes and hurls the rock, which is Christ, at the feet of that statue, and the whole thing comes tumbling down. So, you know, God preserves the Apostle John's life for us, because we need this revelation for this time.
We certainly do. And the word revelation is an interesting word here. In the Greek, it's the word apokalypsos, which means an unveiling. It's like someone peeling the scales off of your eyes so you can see. And I like the way that you understand this word, because from the very first verse, God is saying this is an unveiling. So he's going to give us an understanding. And so there are rules of interpretation which don't allow us to go beyond Scripture, because God is saying, here is the understanding, here is the unveiling of what I want to say, and the first word that comes out is Jesus. So now we know that this book is not so much about the Antichrist and the plagues as it is about Jesus and who he is.
Especially for the servants, his saints, because that, you know, that is, that's who he's writing to. You know, God, and I mean, obviously, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son for everyone, but especially for those that have believed. Yes, this testimony is for us. Because, you know, yes, God talks about judgment. He's talking about judgment of those that didn't believe. And, you know, consequently, you know, great delusion was sent on them. And because of that delusion, they end up persecuting the saints. They end up putting them through great trials. And for some, it means death. For some, it means beheading. For some, it means being burned alive. And we are witnessing that today.
Yes,
very disturbingly, we are witnessing that today. And, you know, so yeah, this book is for us. It's for his servants to understand this and to feel security in that, you know, to feel security, that eternal security, not only, you know, testified from his word, but also, you know, from the Holy Spirit, because I know the power of God is on many of those believers that are actually going through those things right now.
Yes. Yes. I wanted to go back to verse 1 because this becomes a verse which a lot of people misunderstand, and you have something you want to share about it. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, some people come to the book of Revelation, even Christians, and they see the word must soon take place. Well, this is 2,000 years later, but here it says must soon take place. Well, does that mean that the book of Revelation had a historical fulfillment?
That's a good question. But again, I think, you know, the Word of God is a book that spans all of time, and God is the eternal one. He is, you know, sovereign over all time and all history. And, you know, so we have to realize that, you know, God is speaking to us, but he's speaking an entire message. And again, the Bible gives us historical context. We can look at history. You know, he's given us his word, but there are so many people that have scribed history for us. And so we have the confirmation from outside secular sources that these times of history have taken place. And we can put everything from history in the context of the Word of God. And we can see that the Timeless One is speaking a message that is spanning all of time, and certain things he's saying at certain times are applying at different places, but they're also applying to the time of the end, and the end meaning the end of the particular order, because, you know, we know when we go to the end of Revelation that the earth is not ending. You know, there's hope beyond all this destruction. Jesus is coming back to set up his kingdom, and, you know, that's the hope. So 2 Peter 3:8 is a great cross-reference to this first verse here, and that particular passage says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day." You know, for us, you know, maybe we have 80 years of life in these, you know, mortal bodies that we've been given. And you know, for many, that seems like a long time. But the Lord is telling us through the Apostle Peter that really for him, 1,000 years is like a day to him. So how easy for God, you know, that 1,000 years is like a day, how easy for him to communicate to us, exactly, even messages for the end in that context. He can do that.
This is amazing because he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. When we look at it from his perspective, the 1,000 years is like a day. If you go back in the history of the Bible, we see Isaiah the prophet speaking a message to King Ahaz. "Behold, the Lord will give you a sign." And the next verse is about the virgin birth of Jesus, which took place 500 years later. My point being is that prophecy about the virgin birth of Christ was a sign given to King Ahaz by Isaiah, but it wasn't actually fulfilled until sometime later with Jesus being born in Bethlehem. So my point is, even though the book of Revelation says it will soon take place, it's a word for the first century church, but the soon taking place is down the pike, thousands of years later. Yeah, you know?
Exactly. And God can do that. And we see that in Scripture. He's telling us that. He's dropping hints to us. I can do that, folks. You know, and if we are loving him and we're seeking him, we're reading his word, we pick up those hints. We get the message.
Exactly. Now, Kendra, we go back down to verse 7, and we pick up what I think is the theme of the book of Revelation, and that is the coming of Christ. It says, "Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him." This seems to be the prevalent theme of the book of Revelation. We're centering in on the return of Christ.
Well, and here's something interesting, and I didn't do enough homework to know exactly when Zechariah receives his word from the Lord and writes the book of Zechariah. But that Revelation 1:7 is a specific reference to Zechariah. So we want to speak about the timelessness of God. In Zechariah 12:10, that's exactly what the Lord's saying. He's saying that even those who pierced him will look upon him and they will mourn as one mourns, you know, like a son, basically. And so, Randy, do you help me out with the book of Zechariah in terms of the timing of the writing of that book?
Well, Zechariah was one of the minor prophets, and it was probably before the end of the Old Testament period that it's at
exactly.
least 700 years before the birth of Christ. And
exactly.
you're referencing a prophecy about the coming Messiah, but the context in Revelation chapter 1:7 is those that pierced him will mourn. It's talking about Israel. The first century Jewish people pierced the Lord in the crucifixion by giving him over to the Romans. And John is saying there is a time coming when Jesus returns that all of Israel will be in mourning that they have pierced their Messiah, because they will recognize at that time that Jesus is that promised Messiah.
Exactly. And it says, and I will pour out on the house of David, so we know that's Israel, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, another confirmation, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. So he gives that message to Zechariah at that time. Then, you know, 700 plus years down the road, he gives the same message to John.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that's for even a later time, which is our time,
mm-hmm.
About 2,000 years down the pike.
Mm-hmm.
So again, speaking about the timelessness of God, look how he
yes.
speaks. And, so very, very important, point. That God is speaking to us, and he's doing it over the span of time. I mean, that's pretty amazing. And, you know, we could think, okay, 1,000 years is a day. So that's like, 3 days to God, So on that
mm-hmm.
particular day, 3 days ago, he said to Zechariah, say this, write this down. And then and then in the next day, he says to John, the Apostle John, okay, say this, write it down. And then, in another couple days or whatever, you know what I'm saying?
Exactly.
A 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. So, in another couple days, he's unveiling it to us now.
Well, I think that you're very helpful in that you're illustrated through several scriptures and the character of God, that when we come across text soon to happen, we're referring to a statement that John wrote down to be understood in the context of God's timelessness. And if we understand that, we'll have no problem when we read these verses, and we won't be confused and we won't be misled, but we know that in God's timetable, this event, this soon event, will come to pass in God's time. But for right now, John is interested in comforting the tribulation, the saints that are going through the tribulation. He wants them to have comfort in their time of persecution. And so in the first chapter, we see that he introduces Jesus, and he said to the saints, be comforted. Christ will win in the end. Christ is coming. Evil will perish, and good will overcome.
Exactly, exactly. And he even gives a time frame, which, as we study through the book of Revelation, we're going to see that time frame that the greatest time of tribulation, a time, the scripture says it's a time that's never been on the earth. And when I think of that, I get like, wow, a little bit nervous because, I know history. I mean, I've watched, documentaries about World War II, and it got pretty bad for people, like in the Soviet Union. I mean, they went through some really awful times, even people eating other people that have died because they're so desperate. And when we think of cannibalism, I mean, that's pretty severe. So, it's in a time that the earth has never seen before and will never see again. But he gives a time frame to it. He gives us this 7-year time frame, and even shorter, I mean, to the greatest part of that, it's like 3.5 years. And, we can compare that to wars in history, like the Revolutionary War, that helped to establish, you know, the nation of America was took place about, you know, over a 7-year period of time.
Wow.
So it's a tough message. It's a very tough message. It's a time of great distress, great tribulation. But God, he puts a time on it. And then he says to us, it's for the elect's sake. So going back to giving hope to his servants, to his saints, that he puts that time limit on it for the sake of the elect.
Exactly, exactly. Well, we're going to learn so much, Kendra. This has been so fascinating. Just giving a bite-sized bit of information to our listeners, and we're going to continue next time in a week or so. We're going to continue Chapter 1 and see this incredible vision John has given of Jesus. I really appreciate your insights and what you've shared with us today, Kendra. And you have yourself a great day. We'll see you in a week's time when we're going to take on the rest of Chapter 1 of the Book of Revelation.
Sounds good to me. Thank you so much, Randy. You have a great day, too. Thank you for inviting me on to talk and share. I really appreciate it.
I appreciate your time, too, Kendra. What a wonderful Christian lady that Kendra is, and she has such good insights, and she has such a humble spirit when it comes to teaching the Word of God. I hope that you've enjoyed this very brief introduction, because on our next topic, it's going to be about the vision of Jesus that is given to John, and it's an incredible vision, a portrait of the exalted Jesus Christ in this chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. I hope you've enjoyed it. It's time right now for one of my favorite segments of The Cross in the Desert. It's called The Sound Check. One of my favorite segments of The Cross in the Desert, as we take kind of a break from all of the intense stories and try to feature the best in Christian artists. And today we're going to talk with Matthew Ward. He's one of the great voices of Christian music. He was part of a band called the Second Chapter of Acts in the middle of the 1970s. They blessed us with so many incredible songs. And since they departed in 1987, Matthew has been at home with his wife raising children, been involved in practical ministries, but he has got one of the best voices in Christian music, which I'm sure you're about to find out. So without any more introduction, I want to introduce you to Matthew Ward. This is from his solo LP, which he actually posed during his time with Second Chapter of Acts. I've seen him perform this material live in concert. This is actually a good song. This is about the Book of Revelation. We're going to hear Matthew Ward on the sound check right now. Here's a song called It's All Right. That is the song, It's All Right, Matthew Ward, talking about the book of Revelation with Kendra and I just was discussing just a few minutes ago. This next song is a classic Christian song. It's one of the best songs probably ever written in Christian circles. It's called Easter Song. This was the theme song by Second Chapter of Acts. They were best known by this song. In fact, Keith Green did a great version of this song, Easter Song, shortly before his tragic death in 1982. But this song has been reworked by Matthew Ward. This is from actually only a couple of years ago. And if you have a chance to see the video that accompanies this song, it is just glorious. It's fantastic. But this song, to me, features the heart of Matthew Ward, his great vocal abilities. So I'm going to play this song for you right now. It's called Easter Song, Right Now on the Cross in the Desert. Let's listen.
Hallelujah, hallelujah.
an incredible song, an incredible vocal, Matthew Ward, Easter Songs, one of the great Christian songs of our time. He is so diverse with his vocal ability. I've heard him sing hymns before. And one of the songs that stands out to me, is one of my favorites, is what Matthew did with Psalm 46. One of the great Reformation teachers, reformers of our time, was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther wrote a song called Mighty Fortress based on Psalm 46. Well, this is Matthew Ward's version of that, and it's explosive and powerful. We're going to hear one last song from Matthew Ward right now. This is called Mighty Fortress on the Cross in the Desert.
Rescue me from my enemies, O Lord, for I hide myself in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. In your unfailing love, silence my enemies. Destroy all my foes, for I am your servant. Praise be to the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. He is my loving God and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield in whom I take refuge.
Our God is a mighty fortress is our God. Our God.
Ward. What an incredible voice. One of the best, and one of the best songs I've heard, Mighty Fortress. Now, I'm sure that it didn't sound much like the way Martin Luther wrote it in the 15th century, but this is the modern version, but the message is still the same. Our God is almighty. He is a mighty fortress. He is a refuge that you can seek and feel safe in, and you are safe in his refuge. He is a mighty fortress. Today on the cross in the desert, we have taken a very brief but important look at one of the most fascinating, thrilling, thought-engaging, visually picturing books in all of Scripture, and that is the book of Revelation. I hope you're excited like me as for the next several months, Kendra and I will go through this book. We won't be able to exhaust every detail. And oftentimes, this is where I think Christians make their mistake. They try to read too much detail into the book of Revelation, and God wants us to understand its simplicity. The message itself is simple. In the midst of tribulation, God is in control. Jesus will return. In the end, the saints will overcome and win. They will be vindicated. The beasts of this world, the antichrists of this world, the unbelievers of this world, though they do their best to destroy the church, they cannot do it, because in the end, the church, the body of Christ, will prevail. And I think this morning of the precious child laying on the beach, washed up on the beaches of Turkey, a little three-year-old Syrian refugee, now home with Christ. He survived the tribulation because his great God brought him out of this suffering. And this is the message of the book of Revelation. You will see that there are many instances where there are martyrs that will pay with their lives, being beheaded. We see that today in Iraq with the many beheadings against Christians by ISIS. And the message of the book of Revelation is quite serious and quite simple for us Christians. God is on the throne. In the end, he wins. His church will prevail. Though along the way, there are going to be many who will pay with their lives and many who will suffering. The message of the book of Revelation, verse 7, the theme says, look, he is coming with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him. And those who pierced him, and all the nations of the earth will mourn for him. I am the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end, says the Lord. I am the one who is, who was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. God is in control. This planet, evil will not overcome good. In the end, he will vindicate his saints. But you have to be one of his saints to enjoy that victory. One of his saints, the word saints means chosen ones. In all of our imperfections, in all of our hurts and pains, when God reaches down in our heart and opens up our eyes to Jesus, he has chosen ones. He has set us apart. We are his saints in that regard. We have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus as he died on the cross to forgive our sins. And we have been made a priest unto our God. This is so important. Are you one of his saints? Are you one of his chosen ones? Well, how do you know? Does your heart burn with desire to know Jesus? Do you see Jesus and you feel this incredible acceptance and love and peace when you think of Jesus? Is your heart stirred to know him? Then know this, God is calling you to believe on his son. God is choosing you to believe on his son. As you reach out in faith and say, Jesus, I want to know you. I want to experience your unconditional love. I need your forgiveness. When you cry out to him for mercy and ask for him to be your Lord and Savior, then you are his chosen one, and you are his saint, and you are his called one. And in the end, you too will win. You will be a part of this glorious church in a love relationship with the God of the universe. I hope that you will come to know Christ. I hope that you've been encouraged and strengthened if you're a Christian. And I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart, Patricia, and everyone in the chat room today. I thank you so much for taking time out of your busy life to meet with me on the cross in the desert. We're going to meet together again next Monday, which is Labor Day, and we'll have a special program for that. But until then, have yourself an incredible Labor Day weekend. Be safe. Go with God. God bless you. I will see you on the next Cross in the Desert.
Whoa!